Most of the people who watched Jesus perform astonishing miracles, do things only God could do, still rejected his message of salvation. Why is that? And how do you know if you're making the same deadly mistake? We'll consider that next on Today's Grace to You. Ever told a friend about Christ, who he is, and what he did on the cross, and urged the person to believe in Jesus, but your words made no difference? Or perhaps you're someone who's heard about Jesus, but you refuse to follow him. What causes that unbelief? Is it a lack of evidence? Was the message not clear enough? Bottom line, why are some people convinced that Jesus is God and the Savior of mankind, and others want nothing to do with him? We'll consider that on Today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his brand new study titled, The People Who Can't See Christ. And now here's John with today's lesson.
Let's open the Bible to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. Now the theme of this section from 11 to 21, I have identified as spiritual blindness, spiritual blindness. There is actually only one reference in the whole text, verse 18, to the issue of being able to see and not see. But that one little phrase sort of casts its shadow over the entire section. And to understand this section is to really understand the issue of spiritual blindness by virtue of two illustrations. The first is an encounter between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, the religious elite. The second is an encounter between Jesus and the disciples. They illustrate to us two kinds of blindness, permanent blindness and temporary blindness. We have to start with the permanent blindness, verses 11 to 13. Again, our Lord is face to face with those who hate him. They love their sin. They love their self-righteousness, which was their chief sin. They love their hypocrisy. They are naturally blind. They are sinfully blind. They are satanically blind. And they are now about to be sovereignly blinded, and they will be eternally in the darkness. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has just come back from a tour of Gentile areas. Remember back in chapter 7, about verse 24, when it says that he left Galilee and went north up to Tyre and Sidon, that's Gentile territory. And he traversed through that for an extended period of time, went way north of the Sea of Galilee, and then swept down to the southeast portion of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. They were Gentile cities. And his ministry was among the Gentiles, and he was teaching his disciples that this gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for all. They needed to see that. They needed to learn that. And in Decapolis, you remember, chapter 8 begins with an amazing miracle that he did there that parallels the miracle he did in Galilee. In Galilee, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. In Decapolis, the Gentile area, he feeds 4,000 men plus women and children, a very similar feeding miracle. That's where we end in verse 10. After that miracle, which happens on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, he goes across in the boat to the northwest, up by Capernaum, to a place called Dalmanutha. You notice that in verse 10. Or Magadan is another name from that area. Just near Capernaum, that was his headquarters. So back he goes into Jewish territory. Soon as he arrives, verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. They're just relentless. They are on the attack. He never has to look for them. He never has to find them. They're there. He's just arrived back from the other side, docked their little boat at a place called Dalmanutha, gotten off the boat, not far from Capernaum, and somewhere immediately on the path, wherever it was from the shore to Capernaum, which perhaps was the direction they were headed, they're ready for him. And as soon as the word goes that he's arrived, and he's been gone a long time, weeks, they're right there in his face, wasting no time, with their attack. They hate the light. They hate the message of repentance. They hate the message of faith and grace. They love self-righteous sin. They love the sense of achieving their own redemption through their own morality and their own religious ceremony. They're in love with that. They hate the truth. And so they come out again. They want to discredit him publicly. There's always a crowd around him. And so we see in this, just this little brief section, 11, 12, and 13, three features that mark the spiritually blind. And they come out very readily. Number one, people who are spiritually blind are comfortable only with others who are also blind, even if they're enemies. It is amazing how universally the blind hate the light. That is to say, people of all false religions collectively, even though they are antagonists to each other in their religions, will agree to hate the truth. Right? The one thing the multiple false religions of the world will agree on is that they all resent Christianity. They all resent the gospel. On that they agree, even if they are mortal enemies. The Pharisees. And Matthew 16:1 adds, and the Sadducees, without the being repeated, the Pharisees and Sadducees, one article is a Greek way of unifying them. They couldn't be more antagonistic toward each other. It would be impossible. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees and vice versa. They were severe enemies on a theological level, and yet they become one and are united in a common hatred of the light. That's characteristic of the darkness. The darkness is comfortable with other people in the darkness. The systems may vary, the viewpoints may vary, but the common darkness ties them together. You have the legalists, that would be the Pharisees, the ritualists. You have the Sadducees, who would be the liberals or the rationalists. They are one in hating the Son of God. Sadducees aren't mentioned a lot in the New Testament, only a few times. They are seen there witnessing the baptizing work of John the Baptist. They appear testing Jesus without the Pharisees during his Passion Week. They confront him and he confronts them and denounces them. And then you have this incident here recorded in Matthew and in Mark. And our Lord only refers to them in Matthew 16. Because they weren't really the theologians of the people. They were the ones that ran the temple operation, and the people didn't like them because they extorted money out of them, right? They basically jacked up the prices of animals for sacrifice, and they would examine the animals the people had brought and disqualify the animal from being sacrificed and make them buy one of their own animals for sale in the temple ground at an exorbitant price. They wouldn't accept the money that the people brought. They would have to exchange their money, and they would extort money out of them in the exchange. They ran a racket at the temple. They didn't have a lot of convictions about moral issues because they were liberals. That is, they took a liberal approach. They denied the existence of the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. In effect, they were skeptics regarding the supernatural. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees, who were fastidious legalists, who wanted to read something spiritual into every tiny word of Scripture. They were children of the Hasidic movement, the Hasidim, meaning the pious, the saintly. They were the Jews who, first of all, were committed to the law of God, and as a secondary reality, they hated Greek culture. They hated Greek culture, they hated Hellenistic things, and therefore they hated the presence of the Romans, who were a Hellenized group of pagans. Pharisees were separatists. They hated the pagans, they hated the Romans, they hated the heathen. They separated themselves from publicans and sinners. They separated themselves from the general Jewish population. They separated themselves from any kind of defilement that they thought would make them ceremonially unclean. They were the literalists and the legalists and the separatists. Sadducees, on the other hand, they were anything but separatists. They were happy the Romans were there. They commiserated with the Romans and made money off of it. They were compromisers, anything but hostile to Greek culture. They were attracted to Greek culture. They were the aristocratic, irrationalistic, skeptical materialists. They were opportunists. who denied scriptural data, and they got together with their enemies, the Pharisees. In fact, in Acts 23, there's an account given where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are at each other's throats. They rejected tradition. They rejected the prophets of the Old Testament. They were very, very different than the Pharisees. The point is this. They shouldn't have been together in any common cause. They really wanted nothing to do with each other. But they had this common enemy, truth, the light, Jesus Christ. And so they got together on that basis. That is the way the darkness works. If you're in the darkness, you're comfortable with other people in the darkness. However they define their darkness, it's still darkness. However they define their blindness, it's still blindness. Evil company is better than righteous company, even if the evil company is your enemy. So they begin to argue with him. They just walked up and started a fight. Here's their approach. This is a dispute. The Greek word argues dispute. They wanted to discredit him before the people. So this is what they desire. They seek from him a sign from heaven to test him. As a test, they want him to do a sign from heaven. Now there's a reason for this. The Jews had a superstition. The superstition of the Jews is that God could do heavenly miracles, but demons could only do earthly miracles. Right. That God could do heavenly miracles, but demons could do earthly ones. You know, like the magicians in Pharaoh's court did when they mimicked the miracles of God through Moses, and they did their false miracles, this and perhaps the actual supernatural activities of demons through the centuries had created this kind of notion that demons could do earthly miracles, if you will, but only God could do heavenly ones. And so they come to Jesus and they say, look, do a sign from heaven, literally out of heaven, a miracle in the sky. Stop the sun. Joshua did. Bring fire down from heaven. Elijah did. Eclipse the moon. Rearrange the constellations. Start and stop a storm. And they did it to tempt him. They really wanted to discredit him. And of course, it's supposed to be a rock and a hard place. If he says, I'm not going to do that, then the people are going to know he can't. And if he can't, then he's discredited. He's a fake. Maybe he's doing what he does by the power of Satan, which is what they had said all along. And if he says, I can and I will, and they don't believe he can, then he'll fail. So in either case, this is the dilemma he can't avoid. If he says he's not going to do it, then the people can assume he can't, and all he can do is what Satan does. And if he says he can and tries it, he'll fail because he's not the Messiah. He's not from God. They were sure of that. And he'll be discredited either way. Did they really need another sign? And was it as if they had signs that weren't from heaven? Do you remember the leading teacher? Do you remember the name of the leading teacher among the Pharisees? His name was Nicodemus, John 3. He came to Jesus. This is his statement, John 3, 2. Rabbi, we know. We, who's we, Nicodemus? Who are you talking about? We, my group. Who's your group? Pharisees. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They didn't need more signs, more evidences. They had plenty. But there was, after all, you know, the notion that in the time of the Messiah's arrival and the establishment of the kingdom and judgment and all of that, there would be signs in the heaven. Didn't Joel chapter 2, didn't the prophet say the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood and there will be signs in the sky? I mean, the prophet did say that. And oh, by the way, that will happen. When Jesus returns again to establish his kingdom and judge the ungodly, read Matthew 24, where Jesus himself is a sign in the sky and all his holy angels with him. Read the book of Revelation. There'll come signs in the sky. But this is so ridiculous, as if they needed any proof when their own leader testifies that they knew he had to come from God because no one could do the signs that he did. This is how deep the darkness is. The first thing you see about people in the darkness is they're comfortable with other people in the darkness. And the second is that the darkness deepens. They're comfortable with the people who are in the darkness, and they're consigned to deeper darkness. The more evidence you give them, the deeper they go. They get near the surface, and they run deep into the darkness the more the light shines, creating food for masses, creating eyes for blind people, ears for deaf people, vocal cords for people who couldn't speak, legs and arms and organs, raising people from the dead. That's not enough. Jesus said it was, John 5:36, believe me for the work's sake. How can you explain them? Well, Nicodemus explained them. You come from God. Nobody can do the signs you do unless he comes from God. But they were no different than Pharaoh. You remember after all the signs and wonders that Moses did, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's the second reality that's so tragic. They're comfortable with others in the darkness, and they're consigned to a deeper darkness. The more light you shine on them, the deeper the darkness becomes. I remember reading years ago Voltaire, the French atheist, and some of his skeptical statements. One of them has stuck with me. He said this, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. Well, you had a whole generation of Voltaires in Israel. Unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth and drive itself down deeper into darkness. It was that tragic figure, Woody Allen, who once said, if God would give me a clear sign, I would believe, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank, end quote. The blindness that we'll never see is that which looks only to the darkness for its fellowship and plunges deeper into that darkness when the light appears. Jesus saw this in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. That's such an interesting statement. Only once used in the New Testament. Here is that verb, compound form. The simple form is used in chapter 7:34 when he sighed. It's a grief expression. He sighed over the physical suffering. We read about it in chapter 7, deafness. He sighed. Here it's compound. He's sighing deeply. Stronger emotion over spiritual blindness than over physical suffering. It breaks his heart. That's why he wept when he entered Jerusalem. Luke 19, John 11, he wept at the grave of Lazarus when he saw the power of sin, impact of sin to produce pain. His grief is profound over this hard-hearted, obstinate unbelief in the face of massive evidence, massive signs. He laments his rejectors' willful ignorance. And he said this. It's a soliloquy, really, speaking to himself. Why does this generation seek for a sign? For what reason? What else could possibly be done? And he sees beyond the Pharisees, this generation, this Genea, the people at this time. They were just like their ancestors, Deuteronomy 32:20. They're indicted there, the Jews. They're a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Psalm 95 adds to that indictment of Israel. Truly I say to you, he says, no sign will be given to this generation. I'm not doing a sign from heaven. I'm not doing another thing. Strong, resolute. Truly I say to you, that phrase is used here and in chapter 3, verse 22 by Mark, and it's an unalterable thing that is about to be said. No sign will be given to this generation. I wish I could show you the Greek construction on that. It's a conditional clause, but it's a very unique conditional clause that if you translated it accurately, it would sound like this. If I give a sign to this generation, may I die. That's how strong that statement is. I'm not given any more signs. And this then is the third thing. The first is the blind are comfortable with the other blind, and they are consigned to deeper blindness. And thirdly, they're condemned to terminal blindness. They're condemned to terminal blindness. That's it. No more. Now, if you were to compare Matthew 16, you can read that on your own. Jesus says a few things that Matthew records that Mark doesn't. Jesus said to them, "You can tell the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times." Remember that statement? You know, you're better meteorologists than you are theologians. And you're just pretty primitive at meteorology, but you're really bad at theology. That's why in Matthew 15, 14, he called the Pharisees blind leaders of the blind. In Matthew 23, he called them blind guides, fools, and hypocrites. He says you can't discern the kairos, the seasons, the epochs. You don't get it. You don't know what season this is. This is the time of the Lord's salvation. Then he says to them, according to Matthew 16, you're a wicked and adulterous, and he doesn't just say group, generation. That means all you leaders and all this nation that follow you. Scathing statement. You'll have one more sign, according to Matthew 16, Jesus said on the same occasion. And it's the sign of Jonah. Remember that? The sign of Jonah is given by our Lord in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. He says, as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days with the great fish, I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days. That's the only sign you're going to be given. No more signs. And when that sign came, and the word got back to the leaders of Israel that he had risen from the dead, according to Matthew 28, 11 to 15, they called the soldiers in who were guarding the tomb and bribed them to lie about the resurrection. That's fixed darkness. They would deny it when they knew it happened. To be in the dark is to be comfortable only with those who are in the dark. To be consigned to deeper darkness, and literally to be condemned to everlasting darkness. Verse 13, two words. We'll leave it there. Leaving them. That was it. Abandoned them. Like Romans 1, he gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. Very symbolic action. Last encounter with them in Galilee. Leaving them. That's tragic, isn't it? The whole world is full of people like this who live in the darkness. Oh, they may think they are spiritual and they have transcended and they are mystically aware of the spiritual realm. The truth is they are in total darkness. And they are consigned to even deeper darkness. And they are condemned to permanent eternal darkness.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters College and Seminary. His lesson today is a part of his compelling new study titled, The People Who Can't See Christ. John, the spiritual blindness you talked about today, that hatred for truth, certainly it can look different from generation to generation or culture to culture. So that being the case, I'm wondering, what does spiritual blindness look like in 21st century America? What aspects of the truth is most rejected these days?
Yeah, it's an interesting framing of the question, what aspect of the truth is most rejected these days? And I would have to say the whole idea of truth is rejected. The whole idea of spiritual truth, religious truth, divine truth is rejected. That is of absolute truth. There's absolute truth if you're driving on a freeway and you go 90 miles an hour and can't stop when the car in front of you does. That's absolute truth. That's the law of motion. If you jump out of the fifth story, there's absolute truth. You're going to go down and you're going to hit with a thud. So there's absolute truth in the physical world. But isn't it odd that in the spiritual realm, people have come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as absolute truth? You know, you can believe whatever you want about God. You can believe whatever you want about Jesus. You can believe whatever you want about religion, whatever you want about the Bible or other religious books. And it's all
It's all acceptable. Everybody's got his own religion. So you can't even get to the point of which truth might be rejected. In our time, it's the whole notion of truth. And into that comes Christianity and says, this is the truth. This is the only truth. There is no other religious truth. Anything that contradicts the truth of the Bible is a lie, and it is a lie with eternal implications. And that is just alien. That is just alien. One of the favorite books that I've been able to write through the years is a little book called Why One Way. How in the world do we, as Christians, speaking to people who don't even believe in truth, convince them there's only one truth, one way of salvation? This little book will do that. It's a gift-size hardback book. Here's the good news. We'll send it free of charge. It is an amazing book. Why One Way? How can we sell that there's only one way to salvation to a world that thinks truth is relative? You can get a free copy for contacting us for the first time.
Now, friend, this helpful resource provides a layman's guide to the battle between human philosophy and biblical truth. It also is an ideal gift to put into the hands of someone that you've been witnessing to. To get a copy of John's book, Why One Way, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. Get in touch today. Send your request by mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also get a copy when you go to the website gty.org or by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Ask for Why One Way. Again, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. That toll-free number again, 800-55-GRACE. Now let's turn that corner and remind you that if you're benefiting from John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching, perhaps wondering how you could enrich your own study of God's Word, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of the Grace to You flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 study notes by John, more than 100 charts, maps, and timelines, and it's really an all-in-one spiritual library, ideal study tool for any believer. It's available in the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard versions of Scripture. Order the MacArthur Study Bible as you call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. On behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for listening today. Be sure you tune in at the same time tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It's been said some things are only seen through the eyes of faith. When it comes to Jesus, how do you know if you have the eyes of faith? We'll consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.